Hold up. The cause of more wars and racial conflict and crimes against humanity and the oppression of women's rights than any other sociological phenomenon known to humankind? Really? Is that what people really think? And if it is, are they right? Is Christianity the problem here? Not the solution to the world's problems, but the cause of some of them? Is Christianity the problem? Is following Christ the problem? Or is the problem that so many people who say they follow Christ do it so imperfectly? Is that the problem? And if it is, or I guess we could say to the degree that it is, then the question is, what are we supposed to do about it? And what am I supposed to do about you? Good grief. You kept your faith a secret just so that she wouldn't think badly of you. And now that she finds out, the thing that she feels badly about you the most is that you kept your faith a secret. You kept your light hidden under a bushel, pal. Wow. Now everything's a big old mess. What am I going to do with you? In actual fact, there's nothing I can do with him because I'm living in a totally different matrix. I mean, there he is on a bench on some student union building hallway in some university campus, and I'm here in the northwest corner of London at some nice medium-sized church on Sunday morning. So I can't do a thing, but I could arrange something to happen. I could arrange for some faithful friend to come by and have a talk with him, somebody who's built up a relationship with him over the years, has the sort of right to speak a hard message to him that would be helpful. Yeah, I could arrange that. It would be easy. I could just do...
How'd it go?
About as bad as I deserved it to go.
You think he'll be seeing her again?
That's the big question. She said she'd be getting back to now.
What do you think she'll have to say?
I have no idea. Man, I'm such a loser. Look what I've done to her. She has to deal with the fact that I'm a Christian and that I've proven myself to be a cowardly, weaselly, deceptive little creep.
If you don't mind me saying, maybe it's a good thing that she has so much to think about. It gives you some time to figure out your issues as well. I mean, the fact that you've fallen for a woman that despises the very thing that you value most in life, how could you be at peace with that?
Good one. Yeah, that's the question. How can people with religious convictions be at peace with themselves when they're compromising their faith in order to get along with the people in the world? How can you get along with people in the world if you don't compromise your faith? And what are we supposed to say to people who insist that we do compromise our faith specifically for the purpose of making peace and getting along? So is Christianity a force for peace in the world? Or is it, in fact, as the critics say, a cause for conflict? That's our question this morning, and it's a Christmas question. Because right there in the announcement of the birth of Christ is this message from heaven: peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So, is Christianity a cause for peace in the world, or isn't it? This morning, because it's Christmas, and Christmas is about peace on earth, we'll look at one simple truth about peace and two problems that that simple truth raises. 3 points altogether. Here's point one: one simple truth about peace. Let's be perfectly clear. The peace that Christ brings into the world is peace with God, not peace in general, not any specific other sort of peace. The peace that Christ brings into the world is peace with God. It's right there in the announcement of the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2 reads, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and this great angel army said, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" The glory is to God, God in the highest, and the peace is the peace of God to those with whom God is pleased. That gets clearer as you read the New Testament through in its entirety. You get to the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians living in Ephesus, the people called the Ephesians, and the letter says, He himself, that is, Jesus himself, is our peace. But clearly, the apostle's talking about peace between people and God. He himself is our peace, it says, making peace and reconciling us both to God. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The peace that Christ brings into the world is specifically peace with God. We all are born in a state in which we're unreconciled to God until the work of Jesus is accomplished in our lives, and then we become reconciled to God and move into a relationship characterized by peace. This is what Paul said to the Romans as well in this great description of the good news of Jesus Christ coming into the world. He says, since we have been justified by faith, that is, since God through our faith in Jesus justifies us or declares us to be righteous, the result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace that Christ came into the world to give is specifically peace with God. That's the simple truth about peace and Christ. But things aren't so simple in the world with all the things that are going on in the world. Complications arise on every front, and here are two complications or two problems about this simple fact that the peace that Christ brings into the world is peace with God. The problem is, to a large degree, brought about by the fact that, generally speaking, the world does not recognize that our need for peace with God is any big fix to any big problem. People tend to see the religious element of life as an unnecessary extra, and so to get into a right relationship with God is to tweak away at a little problem while great big problems rage all around us. So that, you walk up to someone and say, did you realize that Christ is the Prince of Peace? And they say, really, that's great. And you say, now, of course, I mean peace with God. They'll say, oh, for a minute there, I thought you were going to offer some great solution to one of the big problems of the world, like the need for world peace, or for that matter, the conquest of world hunger, or world poverty, or even on the small life level. Talk to me about peace with God. Talk to me about tweaking my religious life when I've got, whatever, family problems, marriage difficulties, financial challenges, health issues. A lot of people in that category would say, well, peace with God, yeah, sure, that's nice, but small deal. And there are big issues that you're ignoring while you devote yourself to the small deal of getting your religious life in order. This thinking that peace with God is a small thing, and that there's no big deal about Christ coming into the world if all he's offering is peace with God, puts any one of us who follows that line of thinking in the position of, well, in the position of some 17th century man living in the other London, London, England. There he is, a fine 17th century man living in the 1600s in London, England. And we say to him, I'll say to him on your behalf, how are you today, good sir? And he'll say, I doeth verily well, thank you. No problems but two. And I say, two problems, that's terrible. And he says, ah, but one is a small problem. And I say, care to share with the class? And he says, I will. My small problem is a small problem indeed. I live in London, the other London. There is refuse in the streets and no real sewage system. So there's garbage all around, and because there's garbage, there's rats, and because there's rats, there are fleas, and we all have them. And the fleas doth bite. Small problem. So what are you going to do about it? He says, I intend to neglect it. It's a small problem. But I say, you had a bigger problem. What's your big problem? He says, ah, there indeed. A big, big problem. The plague has returned to London. And it did in 1665. What became known as the Great Plague came into the city of London, England. And in its heyday, if that word can be used for a disease, in September 1665, there were actually 7,000 people every week dying of the plague. It was probably the bubonic plague. Whatever it was like the bubonic plague. It meant dying a very horrible death. You could walk down the streets of London and hear people in their homes screaming in the agony of dying of the plague. You could see people jumping out of the windows of tall buildings to their death because they couldn't stand the pain any longer. 7,000 people a week by September 1665. All told, 75,000 to 100,000 Londoners died. That's 20% of the city's population of 500,000. It was a terrible, terrible thing. So he says, that's my big problem. Never mind the small problem. I will attend to the big problem. And I say, so how are you going to do that? And he says, well, I'm following the lead of the leading medical authorities, on the prevention and cure of the plague. I say, which is? And he says, oh, well, there are a number of remedies extant. For example, doctors recommend that we burn really big fires in our home, which would be a hot bit of business in the middle of the summer in downtown London, right? But people kept the fires going all summer long, thinking that the heat would purify the air. Also, doctors recommended burning pepper and frankincense and other spices because the aroma would drive away the plague. And they also recommend, this is kind of interesting, and they also recommended smoking. This is before the invention of the cigarette. So it's pipes and cigars all around. So parents would huddle their children around the fire in the middle of the summer and burn pepper and smoke cigars. And the children would smoke cigars as well, thinking that they were attending to the greatest problem that they faced. And there's no doubt about it, the plague was a great, great problem. But all the while, they were ignoring what they considered to be a small problem, flea bites, not knowing that there was a direct connection between their small problem, the fleas that were biting, and the big problem, the bubonic plague. And by ignoring what they considered to be a small problem, distracted as they were by a great problem, they ruled out the possibility of any of their great problem being addressed and solved. Because smoking cigars will not prevent the plague. Burning peppers, sitting by the fire, but getting rid of the fleas would have. So we live among people, and we perhaps are people, who see peace with God or the lack thereof as a relatively minor problem, perhaps even an immoral thing to bother with while there's great raging problems in the world today. But the message of the Bible is that this peace that Christ came into the world to deliver to us personally is in fact the solution to all the other issues of peace. World peace, domestic peace, peace between parents and children, peace between friends and ex-friends. All these experiences of peace, great needs, and where they are lacking, great problems to be sure, can only be addressed by people who have found their peace in God. And they can find their peace in God through Christ, the Prince of Peace. And from that peace comes peace with ourselves and peace with our circumstances and peace with the people that we are otherwise in conflict with. So peace with God is not something that we should ignore. And we don't need to ignore it because it's the very peace that Christ brings into the world. But we live in a complicated world. There are problems. There are two problems to think about in regard to this idea of communicating to the world, for example, at Christmas, that we've got the solution to the most significant little problem that people suffer from. We can help people, through faith in Christ, come to peace with God. Here's one problem. Point number two is one problem with peace, being at peace with God imperfectly. That is, failing to take up our place in our relationships, in our households, in the community, as forces for peace because we are at peace with God ourselves so imperfectly. That is, we apply our faith so imperfectly. And because we're not any better Christians than we are, because we don't do any better than we do in our faith with Christ, we are less able to be a force for peace than we should. Because we should be a force for peace. Here's the general principle laid out in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 16 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, it would work the same way if it was a woman we're talking about, when a person's ways please the Lord, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with that person. God will work through the life of anyone whose ways please him, so that when our peace with God becomes complete, or at least completely extends to all the details of our life, we can see God working through the circumstances of our life to make our enemies at peace with us. We can become a force for peace. But it depends upon our ways being pleasing to the Lord. So there's work to be done. And there's help that's available from God to be applied to our lives. For example, what the Apostle James describes as the wisdom from above. Here's what James says. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Peaceable. And gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits. Impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We are to be the peacemakers. Jesus described his followers this way, blessed are the peacemakers. And this peace we can make, and this harvest of righteousness, this whole lot of people being right with God can happen, will happen, as we rely upon God to fill our words and our actions with the wisdom from above, because the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. And then we can become a force for peace in the world. But it's not always simple. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes it's a pursuit. In the New Testament, we find in a book called Hebrews this instruction to us: strive for peace with everyone. That being said, it's going to be a striving, it's going to be a pursuit, it's going to be a chase to get into a relationship of peace with people just because of the complications of life. But we ourselves are some of that complication. And whenever we mess up and compromise our faith, and for any number of reasons, good and bad, fail to come clean and explain ourselves to be unapologetic followers of Christ, well, we become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And therein is the whole sad story of Christianity. The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the Salem witch hunts, persecution of Protestants by Catholics, and the backlash, the persecution of Catholics by Protestants, and then the persecution of Anabaptists by both Catholics and Protestants. Terrible things going on in the world, specifically in the name of Jesus. There's no doubt about it. At times, Christianity shows up in the world as a problem. And here we are, living our little old lives, trying to say, without compromise, Christ is the Prince of Peace, and Christianity is the force for peace that God has set up in the world. So what can we say about that? There are, in fact, I think, some things that we should be able to agree about together, and we should be able to expect our friends and the people that we talk with to agree as well. Here are a few. We should be able to agree that while Christianity has many times been used by evil people to extend their evil agendas, that's undeniable. The fact of the matter is, so has every good thing in the world. It's just human nature to take a good thing and to use it to accomplish wicked purposes. So yeah, Christianity has been used that way. But so has the arts and education and science and commerce. So has family life and family love and sex. These are good things that God gives to the world, and they're used by wicked people to extend their wicked purposes. And it would be irrational to say, if it's being used badly, then let's just abolish it. So that is what some people are saying about religion, right? But we don't say the same about the other things, the other good things in the world that are being abused by wicked people. And maybe we shouldn't at all be saying that about the Christian religion either. Here's something else we might be able to agree on the whole issue of Christianity being a cause of conflict rather than of peace. We look at thousands of people, maybe that's the right number, thousands of people who have used Christianity wickedly to extend their wicked agendas. But have to compare those thousands of evildoers to what would it be, hundreds of thousands? No, it would be millions of people who quietly, in an unrecorded life, have found Jesus to be everything that the Bible claims him to be, and have found faith in Christ to be the source of peace with God and with ourselves, with the circumstances, and with people. We're comparing millions and millions of people we don't hear anything about because they lived quiet, effective, peaceful lives to thousands and thousands of people who make it into the textbooks and the record books as evildoers who manipulated and used Christianity to further their evil agenda. Maybe we can agree on that. Maybe we can also agree that it's unfair and misleading to judge the leader of anything, for example, to judge Jesus by examining the behavior of his craziest and most outrageous followers. When you have millions and millions of followers, chances are some of them are going to be wacko. So do you judge the person they're following when there are millions and millions of non-wacky people peacefully following him? It's not fair. Neither is it fair or appropriate to judge any movement, for example, Christianity, by its weirdest and most unfortunate moments. Lots of bad things have gone on in the name of Christianity. But lots of bad things go on in the name of every movement. And we ought not to find ourselves succumbing to a debate where our very worst examples are pitted against the very best examples of some opposing worldview. Want to talk about the worst it gets? Let's compare it to the worst that other things get. Want to talk about the best it can be? And compare that to the best that anything else can be. And maybe we can agree on that. as followers of Christ, we should be able to agree that while this problem continues, and while imperfect following of Christ tends to result in imperfect results, we are all obligated and should apply ourselves to the instruction, each of us, to do our best to represent our faith and to represent Christ as well as we can. Jesus himself commanded it. He said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our lives should be like bright lights shining in the dark, so that when people catch on to the source of the light, it's the truth and the love and the power of Christ, they will glorify our Father in heaven. And this is what the New Testament says from start to finish. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the people of the nations, so that when they slander you and then understand further, they will come to glorify your Father in the day that he makes himself known to them. We should be able to agree on that. We have a moral obligation to represent our faith as well as we can, which raises something else, another practical issue that we can probably agree on, which is, when all else fails, we can always resort to humility. And we can humble ourselves before our friends and the other people that we have proven to be bad examples to, and admit our blame and confess our sin, because that's good for the soul, and it's good for our relationships, especially when we ourselves are the ones who have fouled them up. We can say things like, yeah, I realize that if I were a better Christian, you would have less objections to Christianity. And that's true. Excellent Christians are an excellent argument for the effectiveness of Christianity. And sub-excellent Christians aren't nearly as effective. So that could be our motto. If we can't be excellent in anything else, let us be excellent at apologizing for not being excellent at anything else. And humility perhaps will win us a hearing where virtue is failing. But that's just one problem. The problem of peace with God experienced imperfectly. And it's not to say, naively, that if only we all could get our act together as followers of Christ, then everyone in the world would run out of objections to what Jesus calls them to be. That's just not true. But that points to the other problem about peace, which is being at peace with God in an imperfect world. The imperfection is on both sides of the threshold. And while those who have crossed the threshold into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ often practice that faith imperfectly, they do so to the degree that they do in the midst of, in the presence of people who are themselves are imperfect people. And part of the imperfection that the people of the world share is an imperfect view of God and an imperfect attitude towards God. And in fact, the Bible blatantly says it's a hostility toward God. Let's talk about knights of the British Empire. Here's one. It's Sir Elton John. Really, really good piano player. A good singer. A good songwriter. And a man with an opinion about religion. He says, from my point of view, I would ban religion completely. He says, organized religion doesn't seem to work. It turns people into really hateful lemmings, and it's not really compassionate. Really hateful lemmings. Wow. You know what I think? I think that if you have a question about piano-based pop rock music, you should consult Elton John. But if you've got a question about religion or about God, Elton John might not be the expert to turn to. Rather, turn to someone who's done a lot of thinking about God, though he may not know anything about pop rock music. Take St. Augustine, for example. Lived long before pop rock music and didn't play the piano because he lived before pianos as well. But he did a lot of thinking about God, both from outside and inside. He did a lot of thinking about God as a young man because his mother was a very devout Christian. And she prayed for him, and she wept for him, and she pleaded with him. And he resisted everything that she called him to be and to do until he couldn't resist any longer. And at the age of 33, he acknowledged that God is God and that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he made his peace with God. And coming in after being out for so long, he has a lot of terrific insights into the reality of a relationship with God through peace that comes from Jesus Christ. He said, thinking back, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Which is to say, no one is going to experience the peace that comes from God until they find their rest in God. He also said, "We must be emptied of that wherewith we are full, that we may be filled with that whereof we are empty." For years he was full of many things, but not full of God. And God emptied him of all those things so that he could fill him with peace and the wisdom from above and many other things. But he was 33 before he finally acknowledged that Jesus Christ is his Prince of Peace. And he learned to say, "God has promised forgiveness to our repentance, but he's not promised tomorrow to our procrastination." Which is to say, looking back on it, he's glad that he stopped procrastinating. Because there's no promise that procrastinators will live to procrastinate indefinitely. In fact, all the promises go in the opposite direction. Eventually, our procrastinating will become our biggest problem. Well, Augustine, living around the year 400 AD in North Africa, hears that, 410 AD, hears that Rome has been invaded by the Visigoths, great barbarian horde sweeping down from northern Europe. They get inside the city of Rome and they conquer it. They tear it apart. They abuse the citizens, killing many of them, taking many of them away as slaves, and destroying the whole place. The Roman Empire is shaken to its core. The Roman Empire has been getting weaker and weaker and weaker by the decade, while the Christian church was getting stronger and stronger. And in 410, there was a question raging in the minds of Romans everywhere. It was, how could this happen to Rome, the eternal city? How could Rome be wrecked by these crazy barbarians from the north? And an answer began to percolate in the empire. The answer was, the gods are punishing us for forsaking them. So many Romans, they said, have turned to Jesus Christ that the gods they've abandoned are having their vengeance. So the problem is Christianity. It's a commonplace thought. It was the big thought back in the early 400s. So Augustine pulls out his stylus and grabs some papyrus and he starts to write a book which became known as The City of God. And in it he says, wrong. Rome's problem is not that it's abandoned the gods and turned to Christ so much. Rome's problem is that it hasn't turned to Christ as much as it should have. And it's still holding on to its gods. And what you see in the city of Rome, what you see all over the world, Augustine says, is what you see in every life. It's the city of man at war with the city of God, which is to say, it's God's way of doing things being resisted and fought against by people who would rather do things their own way. It's God's intention to civilize and to organize the world being fought by people who would rather not do that God's way. What was true then is true now. And sometimes Christianity takes the rap for the problems that the world is suffering, when in actual fact the problem is that Christianity, that is faith in Christ, is not being embraced nearly thoroughly enough. So these are the problems, and they're on both sides of the divide. Those of us who follow Christ, who believe in him as the Prince of Peace, because we do so and live it out so imperfectly, find ourselves involved in conflicts about our religion when in fact our religion ought to be the source of peace. So what can we do? What can we think from the inside? Well, for starters, we just got to grasp the problem, and there's no reason why we wouldn't grasp it. Jesus made it so very plain on the night that he himself was betrayed. He said, hear his words, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also." So, in other words, got to deal with it. We serve a Lord, a prince, who is hated by this world. And so, to some degree, need to prepare ourselves to be hated along with him. And we have been warned. Jesus said in words that seemed to contradict the whole idea of his peace as he brought it into the world. He says, it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." The animosity that's in the world is such that we need to prepare ourselves for the fact that that which could be a message of peace to our loved ones may turn out to be a sword that divides us from our loved ones. So Paul the Apostle says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we leave to God the results of what happens when we seek to be a force for peace through our faith in Jesus Christ. So we take up the assignment. That's what's given to us to do. We use the wisdom from above, which is first pure and then peaceable, and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits and impartial and sincere. And we look for the harvest of righteousness as we sow in peace the word of God as those who make peace. And it's there in the Proverbs. It's just a matter of being wise with the wisdom from above. The Proverbs say a soft answer turns away wrath. We need to be people with soft answers. Harsh words stir up anger. We need to put off harshness in all of our answers to questions about why it is we're followers of Christ. A soft answer turns away wrath. But that doesn't mean you can't say anything. And it doesn't mean you can't speak pointedly. At times we need to speak pointedly because we're dealing with a great force of opposition to the solution to the problems. We're called in the Bible to contend for the faith. We're called to make a defense to everyone that asks us for a reason for the hope that's in us. We need to speak up and we need to be pointed in what we say. Though there's no reason why we can't be gracious in our pointed statements. Paul the Apostle says our speech should be gracious, even if it is stinging, even if it is seasoned with salt. And we just got to get used to the fact that people aren't going to like us representing Christ, but we need to do it because it's the solution to the big problems. We need to be ready for criticism of what we're doing as we're doing what God gives us to do to make peace in the world. We need to be like Dwight L. Moody, prepared for criticism. There he is, the great American evangelist of the 1800s. He had his methods. He had his ways of doing evangelism, of getting the good news of Jesus Christ out to large crowds all over North America. Once he was criticized by a lady who didn't like what he was doing, communicating the message of peace with God through Jesus Christ. She said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do evangelism." He said, "Really? How do you do evangelism?" She said, "I don't." He said, "Well, ma'am, if you don't mind me saying, I prefer my way of doing evangelism to your way of not doing evangelism. I like my way of doing something compared to your way of doing nothing." He was a funny guy, Dwight L. Moody. It's okay to just laugh right out loud. And prepare ourselves, similarly, to be argued with by people who say, "I wish you wouldn't go trying to solve the problems of the world." And we can say, "Really? How are you going about solving the problems of the world? Well, is your method better than my method? Perhaps I prefer my way of doing something to your way of doing nothing." And that's a really good line of thought to remember and to pursue. People say, "I do not like Christianity." You should say, "Well, compared to what?" I mean, you want to compare it to some other religion and see the effect that that religion has in the world? Or do you want to compare it to no religion? Want to talk about some part of human history where no religion was purposely practiced? You want to compare some nation that's more or less Christian to Russia in the days of Stalin, or China in the days of Mao, or Iraq in the days of Saddam Hussein? Perhaps you should leave me alone in my way of doing something when you compare it to someone else's way of doing nothing or doing something. In other words, on what foundation are you suggesting we establish a code of law and a system of government and a way of life if you don't like the biblical way of establishing a code of law and a system of government and a way of life? The battle between the city of God and the city of man rages, and the followers of Christ are called to take up their stand and brace themselves for the consequences. So that's the instruction from the Word of God to those on the inside. But what about those on the outside? What about those who have not yet bowed the knee and submitted themselves to Jesus Christ as a Prince of Peace? Let me speak to you and tell you that it's possible. The Bible makes it plain, and there's lots of people here who could tell you it works. It's possible to be so at peace with God that you are in a remarkable state of inner peace in your heart and your mind, not because you have no problems, but because God gives you the strength to deal with your problems. These are the instructions that God gives followers of Christ. For example, through the Apostle Paul, he says, don't be anxious about anything. And you know that. If you get into a right relationship with God through peace, a right relationship of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you can actually be in a state of mind and being in which you no longer need to be anxious about anything, because you trust yourself to Jesus Christ, because you trust him enough to obey him, even when the commandment is, don't be anxious about anything. And instead, trusting him, you in everything by prayer, of course, that's talking to God, and supplication, that's asking God for things, always remembering to do so with thanksgiving, because every single problem you suffer from is built upon something good that God has done in your life. There's always a lot to be thankful for. But you refuse to be anxious about anything, and rather you come to God, and with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you simply let your requests be made known to God because you're trusting him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. There's such a thing as being so much at peace with God because you've entrusted your life to Jesus Christ that you can actually be guarded with a supernatural peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. Your heart and your mind will be guarded with this peace, and you'll be at peace with yourself and at peace with your circumstances and a force for peace in all of your relationships with people. But it all starts with peace with God, which is why Paul the Apostle said, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you come to God, you give your life to God, you commit yourself to a relationship of faith with him. He declares you just. He declares you justified. He grants you his peace. And everything follows from that. This is the message of Christmas. This is what the angels were shouting about. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, this kind of peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when we take God at his word, and when we stand upon it, and when we entrust ourselves to Christ, then God becomes to us the Lord of peace. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in one of his letters, the Lord of peace himself will give you peace at all times, in every way. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for the peace that passes understanding. And as some of us are people who have personally experienced that, we give you thanks. And as all who are here today can be people who experience that through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that you continue to work among us, helping us to believe what you've said in your word, not just in theory, but in practice, believing it as a daily reality. Lord, you've come into the world in the form of a baby who grew up to be a man who died a cruel death and rose from the dead. This is plain from the Bible. And what's plain from the experience of millions of people in the world today is that when we turn ourselves to you and commit ourselves to obedience to you, then through faith we have peace with you. May your peace be extended to each one of us more and more, that we might be at peace in all our circumstances and a force for peace in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.